for the past several weeks with some of the issues that we have with the charismatic movement. We dealt with the problem of their concept of continued revelation. We've dealt with the problem of hermeneutics that sort of shoot from the hip and do not stay with the context, sort of a zap system of biblical interpretation. We dealt with the problem of spiritual gifts, and last week we introduced that issue, and we were headed toward the issue of tongues. And there are Christians just everywhere, I guess, that are really confused about this issue of tongues. And so what I want to do tonight is go through every passage in the New Testament that I have time for tonight, and to try to show you what tongues were from a biblical perspective. Okay? So the first thing that I want to do is to show you the five key passages. We went over these last week, but maybe you weren't here. There are five key passages on tongues in the New Testament. Okay? These are, 1, Mark 16:17. We're going to start there today. The second one is Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. Then Acts 10, verses 44 through 47. And coupled with that, or parallel with that, is Acts 11, verse 15 through 18. These are referring to the same event, tongues in the house of Cornelius. There's also another passage in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, which speaks or mentions tongues. The other major passage, the fifth one, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through 14:40. This is the most extended passage on tongues. We said that this could be outlined something like this. In Mark 16:17, we have tongues prophetically. Prophetically. That is, a prophecy by Jesus that his followers would speak in tongues, at least some of them. In Acts, you have the historical fulfillment. The historical fulfillment of tongues. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, you have the doctrinal issues. The doctrinal issues involved in tongues. Okay? Okay. What I'd like to do tonight is to go through each one of these passages and show you that in them there's a consistency about what tongues were. So we're going to go to a major step, okay, a major point. If you're taking notes, this major point will help us in defining biblical tongues. And what we want to say, I guess, is the Bible defines tongues for us. And what we'll have to do is look at these passages, okay? Take a sharp focus. So will you open your Bibles to Mark 16 and verse 17? Mark 16 and verse 17. This is a prophecy that some of the followers of our Lord would speak in tongues, whatever they were. We haven't defined them yet. Okay? Mark 16:17. And these signs, what is translated signs, of course, is the word semaia, which means some form of a miracle gift or a miracle exhibition. These miraculous exhibitions shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, and they shall speak with new tongues, or they shall speak in new tongues. It's the first mention of tongues in the New Testament. They shall speak in new tongues. Okay? Now this word that's translated new is the word kainos. Kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. Kainos, there are two words for new. There's several words for new in the New Testament, but there are two major ones, naos and kainos. Naos usually emphasizes, or neos usually emphasizes, newness in time, where kainos usually emphasizes newness in quality. What this means, kainos here, means new in time, but with a new quality to the one speaking. Okay? In other words, this will be something new in time, something that has not happened to this person before, and it will have a new quality to him in terms of communication. So, the prophecy of tongues does not help us with the definition. It is simply a statement that something new was going to occur in a point of time to certain believers that were followers of Jesus. So Mark 16 simply tells us something is going to happen, but it doesn't tell us what it was. It does not help us to define it. All right? The next passage will help us define considerably. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verses 1 through 11. Okay? Okay, now I want to point out just a couple words in this section. We turn to Acts 2, please. This takes us to the day of Pentecost, where we have the first reference to the speaking of tongues in the New Testament. And we're going to find that Acts chapter 2 establishes guidelines for all other tongues in the New Testament or other references to tongues. Okay? Acts chapter 2. We're now going to have a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus in Mark 16. Verse 1 of Acts 2, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now it didn't matter if they were in one accord and in one place. That was not the determining factor in Pentecost coming. Pentecost was simply 50 days, the feast 50 days from the feast of the Passover. Pentecost had to come whether they were in one place, in one accord or not. But it happened that Jesus told them to tarry in this place until they were endued with power. And they kind of stuck to their guns. Okay? "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing or a moving wind, and it filled all the house or the place where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them," King James is kind of weak here, "there appeared unto them tongues as of fire or like fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues." Okay? I didn't write down the word other. They began to, heteros. Heteros is the word. It means other than their own tongue. Okay? So the first reference that we have really to them speaking in tongues is 2:4. 2:4 says they began to speak with heteros, or heterais, H-E-T-E-R-A-I-S, tongues, which is simply glossais, the normal word for tongue, G-L-O-S-S-A-I-S. G-L-O-S-S-A-I-S. This is the Greek word. This is the English transliteration. Now, heteros means other of a different kind. Other of a different kind. In this case, than their own. See, their own tongue was Aramaic or Hebrew, and they began to speak in other languages. Tongues, we're going to see, is going to be defined for us in the context. Okay? Let's keep reading. "They did this as the Spirit gave them utterance." They didn't all just start babbling at once. They did it in sort of a very orderly fashion. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." 15 or 16 of these nations are going to be mentioned in the context. They were there because they were staying for the Feast of Pentecost. If you had been a proselyte, if you had been a Jew, let's clarify one thing, okay, historically. You can be a Russian, but you can be a Russian Jew. You can be a German, but be a German Jew. You can be an American, but be an American Jew. And this has been true ever since the Babylonian captivity, ever since God dispersed the nation of Israel throughout the nations. And these people then just settled down wherever business was good. Okay. So it was one thing then to be a Jew ethnically, but identify with another nation. Then on top of that, there were they set up their synagogues in these various geographical locales, and so there were converts to the Jewish faith. So there were both of these, see, in Jerusalem, waiting for the day of Pentecost to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So God is going to use that opportunity to almost evangelize the world in one fell swoop. He has people from all nations in the Mesopotamia Valley, all the way over almost to Spain, in one place, and they are devout Jews, and they are going to hear the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of them are going to get saved and then go back home. All right? Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together, they were confounded or confused, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And that word is dialecto. So now we have another word. We have the word glossis. It hasn't been defined yet. And in 2:6, we have them hearing in their own dialect. King James translates it language. I'll put this down. The word language equals dialecto or dialectos. I realize that you're studying Acts in Sunday school, so this should be maybe by way of review. I don't know how much the classes went into this. Dialectos, from which we get our word dialect. Okay, so we have a second reference. Some have sought to say that the miracle here was the hearing. That is, the fact that these people, were from various nations, and that they heard in their own language, and it didn't matter what the apostles were saying. Well, I don't think that's true, and I'll show you why in just a minute. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Aren't these people from that little county of Galilee, which is a way of saying, aren't these people from Meeker? I mean, where did they study all these languages? How could they get so educated so that they could speak this way? Why, they're just hill country folk. See? How hear we every man in his own tongue? 2:8. Now we have the word dialectos translated tongue. It is the same word that we have here. And then the names begin to be listed. All of these various nationalities. They were all Jews, but they were, well, maybe they weren't all Jews. Maybe some were proselytes. But most of them were Jews from these various nations. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia. You have just covered all of what is called Turkey today, all the way around the Fertile Crescent, down to Mesopotamia, to the Persian Gulf. You've covered that whole area already. Verse 10, Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene. You've just covered half of North Africa. Rome, strangers of Rome. That's the Roman Peninsula. Jews and proselytes. Cretes and Arabians. We do all hear them speak in our tongues. Verse 11 now. 2:11, we have the word tongues, and we now have the word glossis. Okay, which is the word glossa, from which we get tongues. Okay, that helps us tremendously to define what tongues were. Okay, they heard in their own tongues. And the nationalities are expressed. So what they heard were these somewhat unlearned disciples of Jesus speaking in their own language, speaking a language which the disciples had never studied or did not necessarily understand. And all of these foreigners heard what they were saying in their own tongue or dialect. So, tongues, we're now going to define. Tongues was the amazing ability or the amazing capacity to speak a foreign language without studying it, and without necessarily, unless you had the gift of interpretation, without necessarily understanding it. Okay? Okay. This was a miraculous thing. This was a sign, a miraculous gift of the Lord that enabled these apostles to speak in languages that they had not understood, or that were unknown to them. So that when the King James goes to translate in the book of Corinthians, they're going to translate unknown tongue, because it was unknown to the person who was speaking it. Now the thing that I want to stress about Acts chapter 2 is that it establishes a guideline for other references to tongues in the New Testament. I think you'll find within the context of other passages or implied the fact that this is what tongues are consistently in the New Testament. They were the ability to speak a foreign language without having studied it or without necessarily understanding it. Now, most charismatics today who are at all knowledgeable about biblical study will admit to the fact that tongues in Acts 2 was what we're saying it is. And since what is happening, or the phenomena that is not happening today, the phenomena that is happening today is not the capacity to speak in a foreign language, since it is ecstatic speech, beyond a doubt, charismatics have to have a door out, and so they say, well, what this was the capacity to speak in a foreign language, but what happened in Corinth was not the capacity to speak in a foreign language, it was ecstatic speech. And it's sort of a way to justify their position. And I'm going to show you when we get to that, that you can establish that what happened at Corinth was a foreign language just like this was. But this sets the pattern for what you have in the New Testament relative to the word glossa and its uses in the New Testament. This is the normal usage of the word. It can either mean the physical tongue, it can mean a dialect, it can mean a language. Okay? Now, any questions up to this point, particularly relative to the second chapter? I'm not trying to give a complete exegesis of these passages. I'm trying to establish from the context itself what tongues were so that we can have a biblical definition. Any questions on this passage? Yes, Dick?
The difference between tongue and dialect.
I think in this passage, since the words are used synonymously in verse 8 and verse 11, I think they're used synonymously. So you look at verse 8, and these two verses bracket all the nationalities that are mentioned. Verse 8 says, "How hear we every man in our own dialect, wherein we were born?" That is their national language. Now look at verse 10 or 11. "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our glossis." So in that context, dialect is used synonymously with their language, their tongue, their native tongue, the tongue in which they were born. Do you notice that? The language that they were born, the nationality they were born under. He is not speaking, for example, of various dialects of the Hebrew language. There weren't that many around. Any other questions? Yes, Jim? No, the apostles and disciples did not necessarily understand what they were saying at all. That's right. They would have needed an interpreter, precisely. Okay? Yes? Oh, I think that the two references in verse 8, the emphasis in the passage is not on the hearing, but on the fact that they spoke in these tongues. And you have the word tongue used down in verse 11, and you also have it in verse 4. Here it's languages, here it's them speaking in other tongues. It would be inconsistent for this not to be the same as this. I don't think you'd find that in a context. In other words, what I'm saying is the word glossis is used in 2:4 with the speaking. That's the projecting. It's used in 2:11 with the hearing. It means the same thing in both places. They spoke the language, they heard the language. The miracle was not in the hearing, the miracle was in the speaking. Yeah. Not necessarily at the same time. Yeah, or as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now you find in Corinth there's an emphasis on the orderliness of speaking in tongues. Nobody was to ever do it a bunch at the same time. It's to be one at a time. And the rationale of the of Paul in giving those instructions was, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And the significance of that was, the spirit would not create confusion by having, you know, mass expressions at the same time. So I think we could assume the same thing happened here. The spirit gave them utterance in a very orderly fashion. Yeah, I think you could understand that these people learned Aramaic or Hebrew in their synagogues that they came from. Yes, I think they could understand him speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew. Yeah. I would think so, yes. I would think that that would be right, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's just like today, if you go to Israel even today, you will have to get accustomed to that dialect, that speech. In terms of the rabbis, they're not going to speak in English. They're going to speak in Hebrew. Yeah. I don't think it was necessary for them to speak to get the message. It was necessary to get their attention. In other words, it was a miraculous gift to get the attention, particularly of Jews. You're going to find that's a purpose of tongues. We haven't talked about purposes yet, but that's a divinely expressed purpose of tongues. It was to get the attention of Jews who thought God could only speak Hebrew. Another question? Yes? Well, there is no word cloven. It just simply says there appeared unto them tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And it may have possibly been that there was like a flame, or there was like a light that was associated with each one of them as they spoke, as the Spirit gave them utterances. In other words, there's sort of two things happen here. One, there is the projection of these foreign languages, that's verbal, and then there is this sort of light. It doesn't say it's a fire, it just says like a fire. And there is no word cloven, it's just simply tongue. Any other question? All right. I don't think you'll find much argument with anybody that Acts chapter 2 is very clearly the capacity to speak a language in a foreign language that they had not understood. All right. Let's look at the next passage in which we have another historical reference to tongues. It's found in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Verse 44 through 47, and chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. This, of course, is the experience of speaking in tongues in the house of Cornelius. There may be some here who are not familiar with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion who was stationed in Caesarea. He was a devout man, but he was unsaved. He was living volitionally. His volition was very positive toward God. He prayed, he gave alms, but he was an unsaved man. And God, after some very effective means of persuasion, got Peter to go up there to speak the gospel to the house of Cornelius. And so right in the middle of Peter's message, the Holy Spirit interrupted him. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. There were Jews with Peter. And they were amazed that this Gentile, in this Gentile house, this thing was happening. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. You should mark in your Bible that word Jews, the circumcision. In practically every place in the New Testament that you have the use of tongues, it was a sign for Jews, whether they were believing Jews or unbelieving Jews. It was a reinforcement that God was doing something unique. This is the reason they were astonished. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And apparently there was an interpreter there that could interpret these tongues, and maybe some of the disciples or apostles or Jews with Peter, and maybe even Peter himself had the gift of interpretation. Okay? So here we have then the next use of the word tongues, verse 10, 46. It is still our same word, glossais, plural. Glossais, plural, G-L-O-S-S-A-I-S. Now, are we to imagine that this was any different than what happened at Pentecost? Hey, you don't have to imagine, because the context tells us it's the same thing that happened on Pentecost, and that's what this half does over here. Because when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he has to give an account of what happened in this Gentile's house. I mean, this is unheard of for a Jew to even go in a Gentile's house. So when he goes back, he reports to the fellowship, and you want to remember that that fellowship in Jerusalem was Jewish. They were Jewish Christians, but nevertheless, they were still thinking like Jews. And it was hard for them to imagine. It's like some denominations today. They think they got God locked up, you know, in their little denomination. It's hard to imagine that God could be doing something anywhere else. So Peter goes back, and he reports in. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, then notice, as on us at the beginning. And it's very emphatic in Greek. It's even as on us at the beginning. What do you mean at the beginning? At the beginning, when the Holy Spirit came. See? When we were baptized into the Spirit. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized you not with, that's supplied, it's in water, locative case, ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit, forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift. Okay? Now, 11:17 interprets for us what the speaking in tongues were. The speaking in tongues were a like gift. Okay? The word like is the word esein, this word right here, esein. And esein, E-S long E, I'm sorry, I-S long E-N, esein means equal. He gave them a gift that was commensurate or equal to the gift that he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And since God gave them that equal gift, what was I that I could withstand God? I had to let these people speak. They magnified God. Okay? What he did was tell them that they, of course, spoke in tongues as they had in the beginning in Acts chapter 2. So we're saying, again, Peter says, Acts 2, see, is the barometer for tongues. That is, what tongues are. What happened in Cornelius was the same thing that happened on Pentecost. Only now it happened to a Gentile. But it did not happen to a Gentile in an isolated case. When it happened, there were Jewish Christians present, and they were then going to go back to Jerusalem and report to the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. This is significant because the implication of what Peter says relative to the church age is simply this. Gentiles are to be treated as equal to Jews in the church, and the proof that they are to be treated equal is they got the equal gift that we got. this miraculous sign gift of the Holy Spirit, the capacity to speak in a foreign language without necessarily having studied it or without necessarily understanding it. So the second use of the word of tongues, or the second manifestation of tongues that we have in the Scriptures, is consistent with the first one. They were foreign languages. Any questions on the passage? All right. Turn to chapter 19. And chapter 19 isn't going to help us too much. It's just going to mention that they spoke in tongues. Point D. We are now looking at Acts 19. And this is the fourth reference to the use of tongues in the New Testament. Came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding there certain disciples. In verse 7, we're told there were 12 men. We're not told how many women were involved. He found these disciples, and he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost, not since you believed, but when you believed?" The idea is, upon believing, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit," which is indicative that they did not have much information. There was not much for them to believe. In fact, they were disciples of John the Baptist, but listen to me for a second, and if you want to hear the complete exegesis of this, simply go to the tapes on baptism or the tapes on Acts 19. I don't want to give a complete exegesis, but just let me say this. They had not even heard all of John's message, because John the Baptist prophesied that he baptized in water, but that the one who was coming after him, the Lord Jesus, would baptize in fire and in the Holy Spirit. That was part of his message. But these men hadn't heard that part. You see what I'm saying? They didn't even hear all of John's message. But they were very positive to what they had heard. They believed that which they had heard, but it wasn't enough. So Paul says unto them, "Unto what were you baptized?" Or really, ice, "into what were you baptized?" And they says, "Into John's baptism," into the significance of John's baptism. Then said Paul, "John baptized, not with the baptism, but John baptized a baptism, a repentance type baptism, a baptism descriptive of repentance, or a baptism characterized by repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. "And when they heard," and apparently, you see, they had not really heard the message of John. "When they heard," or when they heard this, "they were baptized," ice, "into the significance of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." They were justified by faith through the Christ's sacrifice. "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied." So we have 19 and verse 6. And again, we have that same word, tongues. And again, it is glossais. But we have no adjectives to describe it. We simply have a statement of the fact. Now, there is one author of this book, humanly. The human author of the book of Acts is Luke. And Luke is he's a historian. Historians are interested in documentation. They're interested in accuracy. It would be hard for me to imagine that Luke could be using the word tongues any way than he has used it throughout the book. In fact, if he were using it any other way than what he had used it previously in the book, he'd have to tell us. Otherwise, he would be misleading us. Inasmuch as he does not distinguish between this speaking in tongues with the one in chapter 10 and the one in chapter 2, it is implied that this is the same experience. Okay? It is necessary to conclude that we understand this phenomena the same way that we understood those phenomena. In all three cases, tongues was the miracle of speaking a foreign language without necessarily having learned it or studied it in the normative educational process. Okay? Okay. Any questions about that so far? I don't want to get off into the problem of John's disciples. I just want to stick with the tongues thing if I can. Any question about the tongues thing? It's the last reference to tongues in the book of Acts. Okay. Now the next section is a very, very long and major section on the use or in using the word tongues. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The first reference is in verse 9, 12:9 through 14:40. I did not count all the uses of the word tongues in this section. It is used in chapter 12 twice. It is used in chapter 13 twice. And it is used in chapter 14, I don't know how many times, maybe 10 or 11 times. Okay? Let's go to chapter 12 and verse 9. Let's have to start with verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now that word another, interestingly enough, in verse 8, is alos, which means another of the same kind. And there's an implication by the use of this word another in its two forms, that there was sort of a parallelism to some of these gifts. Let me translate this for you in trying to bring out some of the emphasis of that Greek word another. For to one is, verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another of the same kind, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. But to another of a different kind, faith by the same Spirit. To another of the same kind, that would identify with the heteros faith, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another of the same kind, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. And to another, and now we have the word heteros again. To another, no, that's a loss. To another of the same kind, discerning of spirits. Now we have a change. But to another of a different kind, kinds or genos or families of tongues. Did I have the wrong reference here? Should be 12:10, shouldn't it? Okay. So we have an expression called kinds of tongues. Notice that this is plural. Notice that this is plural. The word kind here is the word genos, from which we get our word generation. Genos. G-E-N-O-S. Genos means a family or a group. Okay? And then hence in this passage it refers to families of languages. These would be known tongues, you see. This is very, very clear what is being expressed here. The idea is families of languages. Okay, so this helps us. This word, kinds, genos, helps us in discerning whether he's talking about the same thing in Corinth as he is in Acts. That's the first reference. The second reference is in the 29th verse. In the 29th? That's not right. 30th verse. Okay. 12 and verse 30. I have to start with verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Oh yeah, 28 has it. 28. Now, diversities of tongues just means various kinds of tongues or various languages. Okay? Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues? 28 and 30. Now the answer to all of them's questions is in the Greek, from the Greek text, is an emphatic no. In other words, there's a construction in Greek in which you can ask a question in such a way that there's only one answer, either emphatic yes or emphatic no. So what this passage is pointing out is not all believers speak in tongues or speak with tongues. Now then, to try to get all believers to speak in tongues is to go against the sovereign will of God, the Holy Spirit. The passage clearly teaches in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit divides to every man severally as he wills. And he did not will that everybody in the early church speak in tongues. Okay? Okay. We'll have to talk about purposes of gifts, but we won't have time to do that tonight. We'll talk about the purpose of tongues and all gifts. Okay? Okay. In chapter 13, there's two mentions. We'll skip those because they're still in the same context. And the King James doesn't follow that too much. King James is still translating the word tongues. Okay? But all of a sudden, when they get to chapter 14, the King James begins to insert the word unknown in front of this word tongues. And it has caused mass confusion. Let's go to chapter 14. In 14, and verse 2, 4, 5, 6, and so on, we have a reference to tongues. He is giving a command relative to the assembly, okay? So that these commands are not directed toward individuals. Follow after the charity or the love that he's talking about. And it is a plural word, follow. He's saying, see that the assembly seeks the love. Secondly, and desire. Spiritual, and they have to supply gifts, that's okay. And again, the word desire is plural. He's not telling you as an individual to desire a spiritual gift. He's telling the whole assembly to be zealous for spiritual gifts, that they function properly in the assembly. Fish? Entender? Verstehen? Nein? No speak of the tongues? Do you catch the significance of that verse? The word follow, the word desire, is a plural, second person plural, present active imperative verbs. He is addressing the whole assembly, and he's saying to the assembly, make sure this assembly is seeking the love I talked about in chapter 13. And then make sure the assembly is zealously, zelutep, zealously seeking that spiritual gifts function properly. And the whole chapter then is going to talk about function. It's going to focus on prophecy and tongues. See, he qualifies it. But rather, that you, plural, may prophesy, or that the whole fellowship is subjected to prophecy. Then he tells us reason why. For he that speaketh, and then the King James says, in an unknown tongue. There is no unknown. You should strike that out in your Bible. That is not a good translation. He that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man, the word understand is okay, but it's really the word hear. No man hears, akouo, or no man keeps on hearing, and the idea is with understanding, howbeit in spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to three things, edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's the goal of speaking to assemblies. Threefold goal. He that speaketh in a tongue, okay, edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. We'll have to talk about that verse later on. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. And he goes on to talk about then the key principle in the function of spiritual gifts, which is profit for the whole assembly. Not profit for the individual, but for the whole fellowship. By the way, the word church in chapter 14 is used in 4, 5, 12, 19, 23, 26, and 28. In other words, the spiritual gifts we're going to find in one purpose was for the edification of the church. Spiritual gifts were not given for you to go home in your closet and for you to use a spiritual gift in your closet. There are some charismatics today that are saying, well, we don't do any of this in the assembly. We just speak in tongues in our closet at home. That's not the purpose of a gift. Not scripturally. It's not scriptural at all. All gifts are given for the benefit of the local assembly, the fellowship. Okay? Okay. Now, in the midst of this passage, there is an 21 and 22. This is a key passage to determine what Paul is talking about when he talks about tongues at Corinth. He says, in the law it is written, with men or with other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all they will that, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Okay? Now that word translated other tongues is the word heteroglossis. It's all one word in Greek. It is the word heteroglossis. H-E-T-E-R-O-G-L-O-S-S-A-I-S. And heteros means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. And glossis simply means language. So when he talks about speaking to this people in a language of another kind, he is speaking of a known language. It isn't an unknown language. It's simply unknown to the person who's speaking it. How do we know? We simply know by what Paul is quoting here. Excuse me. We know what he is quoting here. The apostle is quoting from Isaiah 28:11 and 12, and also Deuteronomy 28:19. Okay? So this is a quote of Isaiah. And you can look this up when you get home if you want. I'm not going to take time. 11 and 12. And in that passage, the context is clearly referring to the Assyrians. That God is going to speak to this people, the Jewish people, through the Assyrians. And he's going to use their language. Okay? So that in the historical phenomena of tongues, when Paul wants to delineate it and define it for us, he is saying this is what's happening. God is speaking to this people, the Jewish people, in foreign languages or in languages that are foreign to them. It's his way of getting their attention. It's the idiot light that they need. God throws on to get their attention. And he says, and yet for all that will they not hear me. Wherefore, verse 22, signs or tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now that is an expression of one of the divine purposes of tongues. We're going to find a couple expressions on the purposes, but this is definitely one. Tongues were a sign. Tongues were a sign, particularly to the Jewish unbelievers. Okay? Okay. This quote, this passage, helps us define, or defines for us, tongues as foreign languages. In other words, right in the middle of a Corinthian passage that deals with tongues more extensively than any other passage in the Bible, Paul says, tongues are a sign for them that believe not. It is an attention getter for the unbelieving Jews. And he says, this is that which was prophesied in the law, two places, in Deuteronomy and then in Isaiah, with men of other tongues, quotes the passage. Go back to that context and you will find that that passage has to mean the Assyrians and their national language when the Jews were in captivity to them. He tells us what it is. Okay? Okay, are there any questions about the Corinthian passage? Now, just in terms of defining tongues. Question? George? Yeah, 12-2. Well, yeah, the idea is that when the tongues were exercised in a miraculous way in a certain place, say like in Corinth, it could very well be that nobody there understood the language. This would be, again, see that would be something that really would get an attention of a Jew, particularly when it was interpreted. If it wasn't interpreted, no significance to it. So the idea that's used there, the word hears, is to hear with understanding. That is, you would hear a foreign language that you were unfamiliar with, you couldn't understand it. Somebody has to interpret for you. Now, question, Jerry? No. He is simply saying that harks back to verse 8. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, an unclear, undistinct sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you will speak to the ear. There are, as it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I know not what the meaning of the voice is, I shall be unto him that speaketh as a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be to me as a barbarian. Now that is simply a way in all of the Roman world of identifying somebody who didn't speak either Greek or Latin. They were usually identified as barbarians because you couldn't understand their language. A barbarian didn't necessarily mean somebody who was totally ignorant. It's just that you couldn't understand them. And so because the Roman culture had so dominated and the Greek culture had so dominated and the Germanic tribes were so non-Roman and non-Greekish, they were considered barbarians. And so what Paul is saying, if somebody comes along and speaks a foreign language that you do not understand, you cannot identify with, in other words, he couldn't speak maybe Latin or Greek, you would consider that person to be a barbarian. He is not trying to point out that there is ecstatic utterance and this kind of thing in the passage at all. Okay, does that help? What do you have? Which verse are you looking at?
Well, I'm looking at 9. It says, you uttered by the tongue, speak with the clear. And then in 10, it goes on to talk about a great many kinds of languages. And I'm wondering if the distinction between using the word languages in this section and tongues later on in the chapter 21.
No, I think he's just simply saying that there are various kinds of, languages. I don't know. I don't have the word written down in verse 10. But I think the word is phoné. I don't think it's is it phoné? You looking? I think it's phoné, yeah. But he clarifies it for us in verse 11 what he's talking about when he talks about the barbarian, you see. And what the point that he's getting at is the balance of the use of spiritual gifts in Corinth had gotten out of whack. It certainly is more ostentatious and glamorous to speak a foreign language without having studied it, and then to have somebody interpret it, you see, That's much more ostentatious and glamorous than somebody getting up and speaking, just speaking the language and saying, "Now, brethren, this is what the passage is exhorting us to do." And so it had gotten so lopsided off into that area that he had to straighten out the use of these spiritual gifts, and he focuses in on prophecy and tongues to do this. And he's trying to put down the emphasis on these ostentatious gifts to something that is really more solid and edifying. So one of the criteria of the use of spiritual gifts is which brings most edification to most people. And in the passage he answers that for us, he says tongues does not do that. Tongues does not accomplish that purpose. What tongues really do is they capture the attention of the unbeliever, and particularly the unbelieving Jew, who thought God could only speak Hebrew. Okay? Hey, look. Verse 21 and 22 is a very, very critical verse in defining the phenomena of tongues at Corinth. It was the languages of other peoples, which means it was a foreign language. It was not ecstatic speech. All right? Now, what is the import of this? The import of this is simply this. If this definition is correct, we do away with about 99% of what is called tongues today. Because what is passing for biblical tongues today is ecstatic palaver, senseless babble, guttural gibberish, emotional drivel. It is not the amazing capacity to speak a foreign language that you did not learn through the educational process. God may speak to someone through an ecstatic experience, but do not call it biblical tongues. They are not biblical tongues. Biblical tongues are not ecstatic speech, and ecstatic speech is not biblical tongues. Call it for what it is. And it's really time for Christians to properly orient to the Word and not back off some of these issues. The charismatics have become very aggressive in their movement. They have caused mass confusion, and they are in mass confusion. They do not have it together, and they're not going to have it together. Whenever you base your theology on experience, you are in trouble. Base your theology, base your Christian practice on the written Word of God, and you are not in trouble. I would like to illustrate this problem to you. Okay? We said before that what happens in the charismatic movement, and what is happening, I had a long-distance phone call this last week from back east, and the person said to me, Gee, I watch these television shows, and the dramatic testimonies. Oh, it's so wonderful. And I said, what's so wonderful about it? Do you have to have a miracle in order to praise the Lord? Do you have to have some great dramatic thing to happen before you can be happy in Christ? The charismatic movement becomes a can-you-top-this syndrome. Here's a paper from the November Fort Collins Women's Aglow. Now listen to this. Nadine Whitsett, our speaker, will share her vision of heaven with us. For her spirit toured heaven in 1970 while she was assumed dead following an auto accident. Nadine was really scheduled to speak to us in October but was unable due to an unforeseen opportunity to appear on the 700 Club. So here's another one that got on television and went all nationwide. And do you think anyone challenged whether she really went to heaven? No, they just all sat around and said, well, wasn't that wonderful? Amen, brother. Glory, hallelujah. There is a man who has been saved out of that kind of experience. His name was George Gardner, and at one time he was heavy in the charismatic movement, and he got out of it. And he wrote a book about it, and he called it the Corinthian Catastrophe. And this former Pentecostal warns of the dangers of these Pentecostal highs that you get on, these emotional highs. He says this, "The seeker for experience goes back again and again through the ritual, but begins to discover something. Ecstatic experience, like drug addiction, requires larger and larger doses in order to satisfy and gratify the mentality. Sometimes the bizarre is introduced, like the lady in Florida who taught her dog to praise God in an unknown bark." Yeah. These are actual, these testimonies can be documented. And you think anyone challenges them when they do that? This goes on with his testimony. "I have seen people run around a room until they were exhausted, climb tent poles, laugh hysterically, go into trances for days, and do other weird things as the high they sought became more elusive. Eventually there is a crisis and a decision is made. This person will sit in the back seats and be a spectator, or he will fake it, or he will go to the meeting in the hope that everything will eventually be as it was. The most tragic decision is to quit, and in the quitting, abandon all things spiritual as fraudulent. The spectators are frustrated, the fakers suffer guilt, the hoping are pitiable, and the quitters are a tragedy. No, such movements are not harmless. They do great damage in the long run. You will find that if you get yourself in a syndrome of experiential Christianity, when you have to have these doses and these doses and these doses of experience in order to buoy you up, you're going to find you'll have to have increased doses and increased doses and increased. The Bible does not encourage that kind of spiritual life. It encourages a spiritual life that is occupied with the person of Christ and that rests in the faithful, consistent, persistent ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the person's rationale and mentality is controlled by solid doctrine that he has learned in good exposition from the Word of God. That produces a stable and productive Christian, and nothing else will. The Scriptures very clearly define tongues as the amazing capacity to speak in a foreign language without going through the normal educational process. The interpretation of tongues was the same thing. Well, if that is true, then how can we explain what is now passing for glossolalia and hiding itself or trying to parade itself in a banner that says biblical tongues? Well, I have a number of explanations, and maybe tonight isn't the time to take the time to do it. I can't do it in short of a half an hour, so maybe we'll do that next Sunday. Next Sunday night, we'll talk about what is now being called biblical tongues. We're going to tell you what it really is. Okay? Hope you can be here. Any questions? Yes? George Gardner, Gardiner. Called the Corinthian Catastrophe. Publisher is Kriegel. Little shirt, small paperback. Date of publication, first edition, 1974. Any other questions? Let's close in prayer.
Yeah.
Question?
Are you going to go more into the arguments for and against temporary discontinuity?
Yes, I'll talk about the cessationists. Yeah, we'll go through the exegesis of that passage very, very carefully, 1 Corinthians 13.
Okay, or also next week you're going to cover the use of tongues and the occult.
Yeah, yes, I will. Mm-hmm. Sure will. Next week we'll talk about the fact that ecstatic speech is not a phenomena unique to Christianity or to what to the charismatic movement. Ecstatic speech is part and parcel of pagan religions the world over, and always has been. Not something new. Yeah. Okay, so we'll close in prayer. Father, we ask that you'll give us opportunity to use this information in a very constructive way in helping people. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ that are involved in the an emphasis that is unstabilizing and that can only cause confusion to them. We just pray that we'll all be available and we'll be knowledgeable, scripturally knowledgeable. Not so much that we can win an argument, but rather that the Word of God might prosper and might be circulated in a very understandable way, and that many believers might be strengthened in the Lord and His plan in this age. In Christ's name, amen.